Good morning. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. If you're here today and you're a guest and you don't have a Bible but you'd like one, we have one for you for free and you can keep it. And so if you'd like one, you can wave your hand. You go see Alex at the back. You just make it look like you're going back for coffee. Nobody will know. We would love to put that in your hands. And so as you're looking with me now, we're going to look to verse 13. And in order to see what we need to see for today's text, we need to do a bit of a recap, a bit of a refresher. Because if you remember, we said verse 13 is where we have a bit of a shift. Up until now, from verses 1 to 12, Peter's been telling the church true things. He's been laying down the truths. And in verse 13, now he shifts to the action. Right? He says, because these things are true, therefore you need to start doing these things. And so if we're going to hit this the way that Peter would have us explain it, we got to make sure we see those truths. If you can remember, this is a very relevant text for us because these Christians that Peter was writing to, they were Christians who were on the on-ramp to hardship. They weren't there yet, right? They weren't being persecuted formally by their government yet, and yet everyone who was paying attention was looking at the signs, they were looking at the shift in their culture, and it was becoming very clear that things are about to change for us as believers. We might be losing our jobs in the future for our faith. Our kids are going to be growing up in a very different climate than we're growing up in today. And so naturally, these Christians, probably like ourselves, their tendency, you look ahead and you tend to be filled with fear. You tend to be filled with discouragement. And so Peter, pastorally now, he's writing to this church and he's trying to prepare them for the days ahead. And so what does he say? Does he say, hey, Christians, it's about to get hard, and so I want you, there's a great basement, it's over on this street, I want you to find the basement, climb into the basement, and be quiet? Or does he say, hey, Christians, you know, it's time for us to start grumbling, it's time for us to start complaining about how hard life is? Or maybe he says, we need to compromise so that the world will leave us alone. No, Peter doesn't say any of that. And in fact, if you read verses 1 to 12, Peter instead just overflows with joy. I was struck by this past week as I've been studying the text and I've been rereading it. I confess, when we preach through verses 1 to 5 together here, I feel like pastorally I just missed this note and I wish that I could go back and preach it again. As I read through verses 1 to 12, I am just overwhelmed by the joy that Peter puts forward in this text. I would just challenge you, go home as a family, read verses 1 to 12 out loud and just hear this joy. Peter talks to these Christians and he says, look, you see the storm, you're looking at the storm, but he grabs their heads. He says, look at this. And he tells them these amazing things. He says, you were chosen before the foundation of the world by a God who loves you. He says, you belong to a different kingdom. Don't worry about this kingdom. You were born again into a living hope, a resurrection hope that goes beyond the grave. You have a treasure in heaven that's being kept for you, and you have a heavenly Father in heaven that's keeping you for your treasure. He says, you're living in a day and age that the Old Testament prophets, they longed to be in the day that you're living in. They longed for this. They wished so desperately that they could see what you see in Christ. He says, the angels in heaven are looking down on the mysteries of the gospel that you're living in. And the angels are longing to know what it is that you know. He says, so forget the storm. And he says this might be one of my new favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He's in the midst of the storm, here's your reality and here's who you ought to be. People who are full of joy unspeakable, filled with glory. He says, you've got to see that if you're going to live the way that you ought to live. But now in today's text, he shifts to the, now, how are we going to live? How do we live in view of this joy unspeakable and full of glory? Because the storm is coming, Peter says. And there's work to do. We can't hide. We can't compromise. How are we going to live in view of the storm? So look with me now to answer that question. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read from verses 13 to 25. Hear now God's living and active, his inerrant word to us today. Therefore, in light of all that he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now that's a big block of text. But when you look at it in the Greek, you actually discover there are only four imperative verbs. Imperatives are commands. So when you look at this in the language that Peter wrote it, there are four clear commands. And so today, I just want to pull those commands out, and I want to use those commands to answer this important question. How do we live at the edge of the storm? There's work to be done, and there's a storm coming. And we've got these glorious truths here that Peter's put before us. So now we ask the question, well, how do we now live and act out while we're here on the edge of the storm? The first imperative or command he gives us is this. He says, you fix your hope on Christ. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can almost picture he's put all these truths out there, right? But they're kind of just hovering here. You got all these truths, and now Peter says, listen, here's what you need to do. All of those, you need to claim them. You need to press those into your heart and soul and make them your own. Remember, we used the analogy in that first week. You got to hammer these truths up to the doors and the windows of your heart and soul. You got to prepare for the storm. You need this. And so he says, you got to fix your hope on this truth that is yours in Jesus Christ, because you fix it on all the wrong things, don't you? Don't fix your hope on your finances. That's not going to work in the storm. And don't fix your hope on your own strength. Don't fix your hope on this person or this family. None of that. If you fix your hope on those things, it's going to fall apart when the storm winds blow. You fix your hope fully and completely on Christ. And he says, fully. I mean, you hammer that thing in deeply. And then he explains to us what that looks like. And this is so critical because Jesus modeled this for us in his life, didn't he? Jesus, if you remember Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, it talks about how if we're going to run this race, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then it describes this Jesus who we're fixing our eyes upon. It says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, Jesus endured a storm that is unimaginable, a storm that far surpasses anything that you could possibly have to endure. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But how did he do it? Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, meaning Jesus is fixing his hope on the kingdom that is here, and Jesus is looking beyond the kingdom that is here. Peter says, listen, if you are going to survive the storm, if you're going to be of any use in this coming storm, you need to have a hope that looks beyond the storm, that recognizes that the treasure that you have, that the glory that you have, will not be affected by this. You belong to a different world, and that's secure. And so he says, that's what Jesus did. You've got to live like Jesus, think like Jesus. And then he explains for us just how we're to do that. If you look there at verse 13, you'll see he gives us these two descriptive phrases that help us to understand how are we going to do this? How are we going to fix our hope fully? What does that look like? Here's the first thing he says. If you just look at it, I think it's on the screen. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. There's this first phrase. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully. He says, you got to do these things. This is a battle for your mind, Christian. The battle is being waged right here. Before it's being waged out there, there's a battle going on right here. And so that first phrase is, you got to prepare your mind for action. And in the Greek, he actually says, you've got to gird up the loins, or gird up your loins, I'm not sure. So what he's saying is they wear these long robes in his day. And you can imagine trying to run in a long robe. You're tripping, you're falling. If you've got bad guys chasing you, you know, you don't want to be tripping on your robe. And so what they would do if they were going to war, or even if they're going to work, if there's some kind of urgency, they would take that robe and they tuck it into their belts. They're girding up the loins. And so he says, you've got to do that in your mind. He says, you have things in your mind that are slowing you down, that are tripping you up. And you need to recognize that you are now living in an urgent day, right? You got to be ready to run. You got to be ready to work. And you got to take all those things in your mind that would trip you up. You got to get rid of them. You got to prepare yourself. And his second phrase kind of builds upon that. He says, you got to be sober-minded as opposed to being drunk-minded, right? You know this. It's pretty easy to sneak up on someone who's in a drunken sleep. Not that we do that frequently, but you imagine it'd be very easy to do so. Someone who's in a drunken stupor and asleep, you could walk into his house, you could take all of his things, he wouldn't know what's going on. And he'd wake up the next day having no idea. And here he says, in your mind, there are things that you're bringing into your mind that leave you incapacitated, leave you in a drunken stupor. He says, and you need to be mindful of those things. Because the devil is sowing them into your life. Right? Very practically, let's just think about this. How do we prepare our minds? How do we avoid this drunkenness, this unpreparedness? In your life, I want you to think, when things are easy, when the going is easy, and everybody's healthy, and there's no persecution, there's a certain amount of television you can get away with watching, isn't there? When things get tough, though, and things get crazy, all of a sudden you recognize you're going to need to scale that back, right? We give ourselves these liberties at peacetime to live differently. It's true in the world, right? People live differently when their country's at peace than they do when their country's at war. You stop buying all that frivolous stuff. You stop wasting your time on things that don't matter because you got work to do. And in the same way in your mind, we expose our minds to some really frivolous, trivial, nonsensical things, don't we? And it leaves us stumbling. It leaves us unprepared. When we should be storing up in our mind the truths of God's word, when we should be, the Bible says, whatever is true and good, think on these things. And yet we fill up our minds with, maybe it's Netflix, or maybe we're always thinking about the next project we're going to be building at our house, or we're always thinking about our financial investments, or we're always thinking about what have you, some mindful, earthly, trivial thing. Peter says, you're thinking that way now. But you need to recognize this battle that's coming is going to be waged right here. It's a battle for your mind. So you need to tuck in the robe, because if the battle were to start right now, you'd be tripping all over yourself in your mind. You tuck in the robe, you get prepared. You be sober-minded, because right now you're drunk on all that nonsense. You need to be sobered up, because you need to have that your hope just fixed on Christ. How do we do that practically? We got to be in the Word of God. Not just for an hour together on a Sunday morning. But he says, you need to go home. You need to be studying the word. You need to be memorizing it. When's the last time that you said, hey, you know what, I'm going to memorize this scripture because I'm going to need it. He says, you need to be pressing it in there and meditating on the word and delighting in God as he's revealed himself through Christ. Fix your hope on Christ, he says. That's his first command. If you're going to weather the storm, fix your hope on Christ. The second thing he says is commit yourself to holiness. Look at verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It says, You need to be holy, meaning you need to be set apart from this world. Your life should be a life that is set apart from the world. And obviously, you can see why Christians would need to hear this when persecution is on the horizon. Because what happens when persecution comes? We're tempted to compromise. We figure if we give them an inch here, then maybe they'll leave us alone. And then if we give them an inch here, maybe if we compromise here, we don't really need that. And he says, no, you can't even begin to start giving an inch. You can't begin to compromise. You've got to hold your ground. You've got to commit to being holy. And very practically, for those of you who are out in the workforce, I work in a church, so this doesn't apply as practically for me. But I used to be a garbage man, and I remember when you're in the workforce, you see this happen all the time. You think, you know what? If I just laugh at these dirty jokes, you know, the guys will leave me alone, right? So I'm just gonna give them a chuckle when they need it. Or, you know what, this is just the language of the workforce, so maybe I'll just start using these extra words that the guys use, right? That's just the language of the people. And you start thinking, well, you know, if I just look at the picture that they're all laughing about and pointing to, then if I just look at it, or if I just make jokes about my wife, little deprecatory jokes, I don't really mean it, but you start to compromise. And here's the thing, if you're compromising now, in peacetime, if you're compromising now just so that your guys at work, you know, will treat you like one of the guys, how are you going to stand your ground when the real storms come? Listen, there's this thing called Voice of the Martyrs. It's an organization, and they send out weekly emails just reminding us of Christians around the world and the reality that they're facing. It's so different than our own. Here's the email I received this week. It says this. It says, wherever I wrote it down, in Kenya, there was a bus. It was randomly stopped by Islamic militants, and they came onto the bus, and they pulled off these two passengers, and they said to these passengers, you have to recite this Islamic creed, or we will kill you. And these two passengers refused to recite the creed, and they were murdered there, this week in Kenya. Or how about India? We work in India. Amanda and I are going to India in October. They're our partners. In India, there were 271 people who were charged this week, because they were accused that they were being, they were trying to convert people from Hinduism to Christianity, and that within their service, they had been teaching that Hinduism is not true, which, by the way, is what we would teach if we were doing a service in India, right? Because we believe that there's one truth, and his name is Jesus Christ. So because they're preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, these 271 Christians are facing charges, and the point is this, if we're going to give ourselves to compromise now in peacetime, we'll have no hope of standing when wartime comes along. And so what he does here as he's kind of making this point is, again, he pulls up these two ideas, these two phrases. First, he says, you're obedient children. So he says, I'm going to speak to you like who you are. Here's who you are, Christians. You're obedient children of your Father who's in heaven. You used to be someone else, right? You used to act out of sinful desires. You used to be, you know, a slave to your sin, but that's not who you are. God, he pulled you out of that. He's made you a new person, a child of God. And in fact, if you look at the New Testament, this language of taking off the old self and putting on the new self is everywhere. I think of Colossians 3, where Paul just tells them, he says, you've got to take off your former ways, your anger, wrath, malice, slander. You used to be someone who was characterized by all that. But he's like, you got to get rid of all that. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. He says, all that. He says, you've got to take off your old self, and you've got to put on this new self because you're a child of God. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. And he says, this is, maybe we'll pull it in. Kevin DeYoung. He's a brilliant author. You could even write down this book if you like reading kind of these extra things. The book called The Hole in Our Holiness is so good. I've given it out to a bunch of you, I think, and if you'd like it, I'll give you another one. I'll buy it for you. Great book. And he says this. He says, you can't make sense of the Bible without understanding that God is holy and that this holy God is intent on making holy people to live with him forever in a holy heaven. He says, if you miss the holiness of God, you've missed actually the story of Scripture. And I worry that we're at risk of missing the holiness of God. He saved you to obey. That's what we saw in verse 2. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. He says, you were called, you were chosen to obedience. He saved you to obey. And he goes on to say, because, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So listen, this is really clear. You don't need a Bible college degree to understand this. Peter says, listen, you're a child of God, so God himself is your father, and so you need to start looking like your father, and you should be looking like your father. This isn't a universal truth, but isn't it common that kids wind up, you know, looking a lot like mom and dad? They have some of the same bad habits, some of the same good habits. They often wind up doing the same career. My dad was a preacher. I actually had desires to do anything else. I was content being a garbage man. I tried to be a rock star. And all of a sudden, I'm here preaching on Sundays. I blinked and it happened. And it happened because I've spent so much time with him that you absorb all of this. And we so often look like our parents. We spend time with them, soak it up. And the Bible says, as you're fixing your eyes on God, and as you're fixing your eyes on as God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the Son, it says you're going to look more and more like him. That verse that we recite here all the time, that's what it says. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Just very practically, I just want to ask you, just think about this for a moment. How are you doing with this? How are you doing with holiness? Now, I want you to think, what if I were to ask your wife or your husband, what would your wife say? Do you look like someone who is set apart? Are you looking more and more like your holy God? Or are you looking more and more like the world? What would your coworkers say? Do you look like the same person who's worshiping here today when you're at work? Or do you look like somebody else? Or what does your neighbor say? What does your best friend say? Because the Bible says that we are called to holiness. You still cursing and swearing? You still bickering with your family, with your spouse? You still looking at filthy garbage on your phone? Are you more likely to argue about politics than you are to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you more likely, and here's one that sneaks in, are you more likely to grumble and complain or to give thanks to your God? What would the people closest to you say? Because God says he saved you for holiness. He saved you for uncompromising holiness. Put off the old way of living. Put on Christ. Now, third, Peter says, in advance of the storm, how are we going to live on the edge of a storm? He says, you got to conduct yourself with reverence. Conduct yourself with reverence. Now, this is something we need to hear. So look with me at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here, Peter says something that's very important for us to hear. He says, listen, he's your father, right? He is your father who's in heaven. Take comfort in that. But if he's your father, you got to remember, your father is also a judge, a holy, righteous judge. And one day you are going to stand before that holy, righteous judge, and you're going to give an account for your life. God's going to look at you, he's going to look at the evidence of your life, and he's going to give a verdict. Either you're going to be in heaven, or you're going to be sent apart from him in hell forever. He says he's your holy judge. Therefore, you should have a holy fear in your life, a holy reverence. Now, it's interesting. Think back to 2 weeks ago when we were preaching and I was here and opening the same Bible, and we were talking about, oh, isn't it amazing? Peter says, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were chosen to obey. It wasn't because you were obedient that God saved you. No, he saved you and then he made you obedient. Oh, and he's got a treasure in heaven for you and it's not going anywhere. And he's got you under his arm and he's going to make sure you get there. And so Peter's using this really encouraging language. Like, don't worry, God's got this. He's got you. You're going to be great. But now the same Peter is saying, by the way, you're going to stand before that God and he's your judge. So you'd better have a real sense of fear about you. And you almost think like, is this the same Peter? Seems like a conflicting message. But it is the same Peter. And Peter has no problem holding this tension. And I think one of the reasons for that is because Jesus sat under the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus held this tension perfectly. Right? The same Jesus who said, "You come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That same Jesus said things like this. He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who appeared to be living very holy lives, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also, you appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, Peter here, he's picking up the same note. And we need to hear this note, Christian, so lean in. He says, that same God who is your father, who is intimate, who is near, calls you a child, he says, that same father is also your judge who's going to look at your life, who's going to give a verdict. He says, listen, this is true. He says, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Right? You've been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. All of this was put in motion by the plan of your Father who's in heaven. And he's got you and he's holding you. He says, you can rest in that. He says, and yet, if that's true and if that has happened to you, you should look different. You should be changing from one degree of glory. You should be looking more like your Father with the help of your Spirit in you. You should see growth in your life. You know, Jesus used the analogy of a tree. Do you remember that? Jesus talks about how if you look at a tree, and it's supposed to be a tree bearing fruit, it's an apple tree, but the tree never, ever, ever grows apples, and you come back year after year, and you never find an apple on the tree, eventually you just stop lying to yourself. It's obviously not an apple tree. And Jesus says, you cut it down, you throw it in the fire. He says, in the same way, God looks at your life, and he says, you say you're a Christian. You say that these things have happened and that they've been applied to you, and yet, God's looking for the fruit of obedience in your life. And he's coming back over and over. And he says, if he never sees that fruit of obedience, then obviously you are not what you said you were. This isn't a Christian. You're going to stand in judgment before the God of the universe. The author to the Hebrews wrote, he says, our God is a consuming fire. We need to recapture this reverence that we see all throughout Scripture. We need to conduct ourselves accordingly. What's he going to see when he looks at you? Think about who your God is, this holy, righteous God. And you're going to stand before him, and your whole life is going to be exposed. All of your thoughts, all your deeds, every bit of it. God, there's nothing concealed from God. He's going to look at you. And perhaps you've put a charade on for the watching world, but the charade falls apart when you stand before God who searches the heart. What's he going to see when he looks at you, when the evidence is before him? Woe to me, if he looks at us and he says, you're a whitewashed tomb. You're all cleaned up on the outside, trying to impress the world, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. He says, no. And now here, this is really amazing. Look at your Bible. Pastorally, I'm just amazed by this. Because Peter, he's been listing off these commands, right? He's been listing off these imperatives. Do this. Live like this. Do this. And it's almost like at this point, Peter feels this is weighty. And maybe you're feeling right now, like this is weighty, and we're called to this holiness and fixing our hope fully on Christ, and God is whole, we should have a reverent fear, and you start feeling like, whew, I'm overwhelmed by this. But then Peter takes a break from the commands, and he just begins to explain to them the beauty of what God has done for us. It's almost like he's pulling you in, like, remember, you can do this, because remember who your God is and what he's done. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So he says, listen, so you were born into this sin. You learned this sin from mom and dad. You learned this sin from your ultimate dad and mother, Adam and Eve. He says, you were born into this sinfulness, but God bought you out of it. You were enslaved to that, but God bought you as a slave out of that mess. You were ransomed from it. And he says, not with perishable things, with silver or gold. So he says, it's not like God said, oh, I'm going to buy Levi out for $2 million. Like, that would be really nice. That'd be quite the gift. But he says, it's not even like that. It's even better. He says, but he bought you out with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You hear that? He says, this was always part of the plan. Here, I want you to hear this. It's not as if God, you know, he's got this plan for you, and then all of a sudden you messed it up, you sinner. You know, it's not like he was watching you and he's, oh, great. You know, there he goes. He's making more mistakes. What am I going to do to get this person back on track? We're going to send Jesus. No. It says, before the foundation of the world, this was the plan. God knew you. God saw you. And God saw all of that sin, all of the mistakes, all of the rebellion that you were going to do. God saw, before the foundation of the world, what it would cost to purchase you out of your slavery to sin. And he predestined to do it. He saw that it would cost the blood of Jesus Christ, and he did it anyways. He put this plan in motion to save you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He says, so he pulls out of the command and he says, you got to see this. You're treasured. Therefore, in view of who your God is, this holy God who you should tremble and fear before, in view of the price that was paid for the sin that you were enslaved to, just look at your life. Are you living like that is true, or are you playing with sin? Are you toying with sin? Christian, I want you to wrestle through that right now. In your life, are you just messing around with the holiness of God and with sin? Is there sin that you treasure in your life you just keep going back to as if it's nothing? Because God's word says it's not nothing, actually. And God paid this incredible price to purchase you out of that slavery. So get out and stay out. Conduct yourself with reverence before God. And then he concludes here. He brings down this final imperative, and he says this. Devote yourself to love. Up until now, Peter's been giving these commands on how to live this personal life, but now he moves into the corporate, because I hope you recognize that your life, your holiness, your hope, all of that, it doesn't just affect you. It affects this whole body of Christ. It affects the whole church. We benefit from your strengths. We're bogged down from your weaknesses. We're doing this together. We're doing life together. And Peter, on the edge of the storm, says, I need to remind these Christians of that incredible truth. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, he says this, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is key, because we're, as a culture, as Canadians, and I feel it too, we're very personal. We kind of like to keep ourselves at a distance from the group. We like to keep our personal stuff to ourselves, right? That's just our natural tendency. But the more we read Scripture, the more we realize we were created for relationship with one another. It's a communal faith that we're a part of. And Peter here, he's reminding them on the brink of the storm that as the storm comes and as the world gets crazier and crazier out there, we need to be secure and loved in here. Because we have to. You've got to devote yourself to this love for your brothers. If you look at verse 22, he talks about how having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, right there he's saying, you know, being saved by the gospel, you've been saved, and then he says this important word, for. You've been saved for a sincere brotherly love. Meaning what? God saved you for the purpose of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do we talk about that? We talk about how we're saved for holiness. That's true. And we're saved for obedience. That's true. We're saved to preach the gospel. True. But Peter here on the brink of the storm says, but you need to hear this. You were also saved for love. God saved you so that you could be loved by the church of Christ, so that you could give love to the church of Christ. You need each other. And in the cultural climate we live in today, I worry that we treat the church like a country club. I worry that that's just something that comes naturally to us, and maybe even without thinking. But we do. We treat it like it's the assembly of God when God's people come together. I'm not talking about just RCC. I mean, just the church in general. We treat it like it's just a nice thing that we do. We do soccer, we do barbecues, and we do church. It's just one of many things that we do as a family. And we show up once or twice a month when we feel like it, and we put our offering in the plate for tax purposes, and we treat it so flippantly. And I would argue Peter's telling us in this text that this shallow treatment of the gathering of God's people won't suffice. As the world gets crazier out there, we need to take very seriously the love for one another in here. And in his argument, he says, here's why. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He says, listen, church, you need to recognize something, okay? Maybe it's harder for you to see at peacetime, but wartime's coming. You got to see this. You are a family in here. You're a family. You were born of an imperishable seed, that seed being the gospel. He says, you know, so whether you're rich or poor, you know, whatever your gender, your ethnicity, whatever, your social bracket, he says, you all came into this family the same way. You all went through the same waters of baptism like Noah. He says, you were born into the family of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will last forever. He contrasts it with the perishable seed, which, to be crass, it's the seed, it's the sperm. He says, you've got your family that was born of the perishable seed, and you have that family, but he says, that's a family that's fading away. Maybe you're already here. You lose touch with your natural biological brothers and sisters, don't you? People move, people pass away. He says, that family that you're experiencing now, it's temporary. It's going to pass away. He says, but you need to see that this family here, the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters all around you, he says, this lasts forever. This is going to last through the storm. This is going to last on the other side of the storm. This is going to be there for eternity. And you were saved to love each other. We need to hear that. You got brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, grandparents right here, and we need to invest in that. Now, we see this practically when somebody who's living in, maybe they're living in an unhealthy world of addiction. When somebody like that gets saved, they experience this right now. Isn't it true? We have people, they come to Christ and they say, listen, all my family is tied up in this. Like, they're all of my family is still playing with this stuff, these drugs, and I can't be around them, and they don't want me around them now. And all my old friends, they're living in this. And so those Christians, they say, I need the church to be my new family. I need you to wrap me up, right? We experience that now from time to time. And what Peter's saying is that in the days to come, we're all going to need that. These Christians in Kenya need that, right? The families of these two men who were shot on the bus, those families need a church coming around them right now, loving them, reminding those children that they've still got fathers who are with them, and reminding that wife that she's still got these men in her life who are going to care for her family. These Christians in India who are being charged, they need to remember that in spite of all of the onslaught going on there, that they've got this body of Christ that's with them. And Peter says, as the storm comes, you've got to devote yourself to love. And so again, practically, I would just ask, do you live now like this is true? I had the privilege of speaking at our youth group on Tuesday night. And so we're talking to the youth about friendship. They made a list of things they wanted to hear about. And one of the things these kids wanted to hear about was Christian friendship. Because our teenagers recognized this really matters. And so we talked about that. What does it look like to have a Christian friend? So it looks like more than having a friend who goes to church, right? It's not just having a friend who is a Christian, but it's having a friend who's going to pray for you when you need someone to pray for you. Having a friend who's going to call you out when you're going down a destructive road. Having the kind of friend who's going to be there when you've got real tension in your life and who's going to give you counsel from God's word. We need friends like that in our lives. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, you got to be locked in. Do you have that kind of friend? You're saved to love one another. Are you connected in the church? Or do you leave as quickly as you can every Sunday? Are you holding grudges? Are you slandering? Or do you give thanks for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, I was struck by it. Just the beginning of, of these letters we see in the New Testament. Sometimes it's, you read Paul's intros and you think, I'm blushing, right? It's almost overwhelming. He says, brothers, I give thanks to God in Christ for you. I'm overwhelmed in my joy when I think about the growth of your faith. And you think, this is how he spoke to his Christian friends. He says, I'm just full of joy because I see God changing you from the inside out. And it just gives me this peace, this hope. And I wonder, do we speak about our Christian friends like that? Or do we just grumble with one another and complain? We were saved for love. We need this. You need us. We need you. And as we conclude, Peter is telling us here, God is telling us here, that if we're going to have any hope of weathering the storm, we got to press into him as he holds on to us. Right? It's so important. This is still connected to what we've been talking about for 2 weeks. You go home, you read verses 1 to 12, and you delight in that. What joy is there? God is, he's got you. He loves you. He's holding on to you. You have this amazing hope. He's got you. And in the midst of that, wow, you've got to press in then. You've got to press into this amazing gospel truth. You've got to lock into these realities. Fix your hope on Christ. Be holy as your Father is holy. Don't give an inch. Don't surrender. Don't compromise. You need a healthy and reverent fear of the living God. You need to see who your God is, and you need to live accordingly. There should be a reverence there. He's your Father, but he's also your judge. And we need each other. We need to show love to and to be loved by the family of God. And by God's grace, as we do these things, we will live and serve even in the midst of the storm. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, I just give you thanks for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, I'm so thankful for them. I thank you for the way that you've brought us here today. Lord, we could be in any number of places, but together we're here, and we're sitting under the preaching of the word. God, we thank you that you're speaking to us. I ask that you would press your truth, God, that you would press your word into our hearts. God, and as we reflect on these things, Lord, I'm positive that every single one of us can see areas where we're falling short. Lord, perhaps we've been fixing our hope in the wrong things. God, perhaps we haven't been committed to holiness. Maybe we've been allowing things to creep into our lives. Perhaps we haven't had a right, reverent fear of you. Perhaps we've been taking you lightly. Or maybe we've been neglecting the church, Lord, and we've been neglecting the love for our brothers and sisters. God, I'm sure each and every one of us can see an area wherein we've fallen short of the glory of God. But I pray, oh God, I pray that you would just apply these things to us. God, that you would just fill us with your Spirit, help us to live the way that we should. And Lord, for all those who are saved, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that even as we are challenged, we are encouraged, that you will give us the strength to do the things that you've called us to do. God, so we love you. I pray that you would help us now as we respond in song. God, as we pray these words to you, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all, reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. God, as we pray these words to you, I pray that you'd be pleased with the praises of your people. And I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?